And welcome. Happy Easter, everybody. Please grab a seat. Glad that you're joining us this afternoon for Easter afternoon, I guess, which is a little bit weird, but glad that you're joining, especially for those of you who are, this is your first time visiting or you're kind of exploring and learning more about who Jesus is and things. Welcome. We're glad that you're here and that you can learn a little bit about who Jesus is and you can meet some of the people that are in this church community. And so I want to encourage you to stick around for refreshments afterwards, get to know some people, love to stop and chat with you as well. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to be sharing from God's Word for a little bit and as part of our worship service, our worship gathering here today. There have been many social movements that have made their marks on human history. Let me just share a couple. First, Indonesia is really well known for having experienced many significant student movements. Perhaps one of the most significant being the Youth Pledge, the declaration that was made in October 28, 1928, by young Indonesian nationalists in the Second Youth Congress. And what they did is they established these, they proclaimed these three ideals. One motherland, one nation, and one language, which are now part of the foundations of what we know as our modern Indonesia. There have also been many movements recently related to certain contemporary social issues. So the most recent being the hashtag MeToo movement that has empowered many who have been victims of sexual assault to speak up bravely and courageously about the wrongs done to them. And this has affected many institutions, businesses, governments, even the entertainment industry. And I hope that there is lasting change for this as well. What movements were the longest lasting? What movements brought about the most powerful and profound changes in our world? It can be said that this has come when key leaders and participants in the movements are willing to sacrifice or did sacrifice even their lives for those movements. Look at the example of Nelson Mandela, a key figure that led to the movement that ended apartheid in South Africa. Nelson Mandela, he gave this speech while he was in jail and while he was facing the death penalty, and the speech came to be known as the Speech by the Dock, and he spoke this on April 20th, 1964. I have fought against white domination, and I have fought against black domination. I've cherished the ideal of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony and with equal opportunities. It is an ideal which I hope to live for and to achieve. But if it needs be, it is an ideal for which I am prepared to die. In light of this, there is not only a movement that just was powerful enough to reach globally, there is one movement that actually was powerful enough to reach into eternity as well. This movement was started by Jesus Christ. And what makes this movement unique is that it is not only based on the willingness to sacrifice his own life, or Jesus to sacrifice his own life, but it is also based on the unique truth that Jesus Christ was also raised from death to life. The beginning of this movement happened on Easter Sunday about 2,000 years ago when Jesus resurrected. In light of Jesus' own death and resurrections, his disciples also lived out his message and spread the message of Jesus all over the world. In fact, they were even willing to die out of love and devotion for Jesus and love, this Christ-like love for other people because of the confidence that they would one day enjoy eternity with Jesus. Easter is this holiday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that reminds us of the why that we continue this movement even this very day. The one thing from Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. So in every sermon that we give one thing that we want you to take away, that we want you to remember in your hearts. Of course, there are other things that God will speak to you about. But the one thing from this passage that we want you to remember is to celebrate that Jesus Christ is risen by continuing his movement. Let's celebrate that Jesus is risen, believing it by faith, embracing it in our lives, and continuing his movement, allowing the work of Jesus Christ and the impact of his death and resurrection to continue in our hearts and to continue through us in the people around us. There's going to be two simple parts to this sermon today. The first, two exhortations. So the first is exchange your expectations. In verses 1 through 4, it's to exchange your expectations. The second exhortation is to embrace the empty tomb in verses 5 through 9. So first, exchange your expectations. And second, embrace the empty tomb. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first exhortation in verses 1 through 5, in 1 through 4. Exchange your expectations. Correct expectations are critically important, aren't they? In all sorts of life experiences and relationships, this is the case. It is vital for us to know and understand and communicate our expectations in anything we get involved with. I've learned this specifically in the case of marriage. And there are many people here who will, you will learn that very soon this year or in the near future. Like most of society, my expectations was that marriage would be like this wedding day photo, okay? A constant state of romantic kisses under a rainbow. These were my expectations. And marrying the love of my life was supposed to make me happy, right? It was supposed to lead to many days like this, many experiences like this. And it wasn't very long until I realized that those expectations were absolutely wrong. After a very short time, I began to learn how unrealistic this expectation was. And what helped us so much was to accept the truth that marriage was, although made us happy at times, was also full of struggles and conflict. And in fact, those struggles and conflicts were things that God wanted to use to make us more like Him and to make us more dependent upon Him. After the crucifixion and death of Jesus, the disciples also had to exchange and adjust their expectations of who Jesus Christ was and what their part in the movement was supposed to be. Let's read verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Amen. In these four verses, we see that these grieving disciples went to Jesus' tomb with a certain expectation. They went to the tomb expecting him to be dead. In verse 1, we see these three women were identified, and these women were deeply impacted by Jesus' ministry. Jesus was a man whose life, his teaching, his serving, deeply impacted and influenced people. And this included the three women that were listed here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Let me read something from the Gospel of Luke that describes Jesus' influence on people. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 say this: "Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out." And then he kind of lists a few other women as well. While we don't know much about the other two, we do know a little bit about Mary Magdalene. We do know that Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her, and that she spent the rest of Jesus' life, at least, following him throughout his public ministry in Galilee, all the way to the cross. She was one of the few people who had remained close to Jesus, or in proximity to Jesus, all the way up to the cross. And here she is again on the day after Sabbath to take care of Jesus' body. In fact, there was a group of women who also followed Jesus during his ministry. And what we said before last Friday was that Jesus was someone who constantly turned upside down the social order. In fact, he spent much of his time being criticized for actually crossing a lot of normal social boundaries because he wanted to serve and minister to and touch certain people. And here, presumably because of the way that he ministered to these women so counterculturally, these women were a part of his close group of disciples. Even while the 12 abandoned Jesus, the 12 closest, the 12 who were chosen by God to be the foundation and pillar of the church, they abandoned Jesus. These three women stuck with him through the crucifixion. And so Jesus' body had been buried in a rush because after he had been crucified and after he died, the Sabbath was coming. The Sabbath was the day when Jews were not allowed to work. And so they quickly brought Jesus' body down and put him into a tomb. And they couldn't properly prepare Jesus' body for burial. So these women intended to embalm Jesus' body with these spices. And they wanted to do this in order to properly bury him and also to honorably bury him. So it's clear that these women remained boldly devoted to Jesus all the way up to this point. Now, second, in verse 2, they grieved over the death of Jesus Christ. This loss in their lives was a great personal loss. It was tremendously saddening for them at a human level. Like I said, Sabbath was Saturday. The first day of the week referred to Sunday. So Sabbath, they didn't do anything to honor the Saturday was the Sabbath, and so they didn't do anything. The first day of the week on Sunday, they came the first opportunity they could at sunrise. They were still grieving over the loss of their beloved rabbi, Jesus Christ. In fact, they had hoped and even believed that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the promised king who was supposed to be the one that they were hoping that would liberate them from Roman oppression. And as part of their grieving process, because they had felt they lost a lot, they planned on visiting Jesus at his burial site. Now, when you think about this, this is very normal. And these are very necessary steps for people to take when someone dies, right? Every culture has their own traditions to observe the passing of a loved one. And in all cultures, the reason why they have these certain rituals and traditions is because it is part of the process that is helpful for human beings to be comforted and to bring closure to their loss of a family member or a friend or somebody that they love. As a pastor, I've had the privilege to walk people through this grieving process. I've had the privilege to oversee different funerals and be with the families in those times of need. And no matter what, no matter how much of a privilege it is, it's always, always still very difficult to watch and to experience. And maybe some of you know that firsthand, because this year you've maybe experienced the loss of a loved one, or someone in your life very close to you passed away. What we need to accept is that death is a reality that we all have to deal with. That death is a reality that all of us have to deal with. Either it's the death of another person, or inevitably our own deaths. Death is something that we have to all face. Steve Jobs said this in a commencement speech. He said this in light of him having a diagnosis of cancer and things like that. This is what he said. "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. So do you see what he's saying? This is something that's universally inside every human being, is when they really take an honest, face-to-face look at death, it helps them. It helps them deal with and face their own mortality. And all humans must face their own mortality. It is too important not to handle and consider with sober judgment and with humility. We're all going to face it. We all have to deal with it. Now in verse 3, we see that these women fully expected Jesus to still be dead and buried. They still expected Jesus to be dead and buried. As they walked, they were concerned about normal things to take care of Jesus' body. So you can imagine them walking, and as they're walking, they might, you know, have a short conversation with each other, and they were probably wondering in their heads if they brought enough spices, right? Do we have enough to properly embalm and preserve Jesus' body? Did we buy enough at the store for this task? They were probably worried about handling a corpse, right? And that maybe it would already start smelling. Maybe some animals got in there or something like that, or there would be bugs there or something. It also says here in verse 3 specifically that they were trying to figure out how to get the stone moved. This is a very practical concern for these women, because there was a flat, curved stone that was used to cover the entrance of the tomb. There would be grooves in the ground, carved into the ground so that the stone could be rolled back and forth. But that stone was very, very heavy. And it would have been very hard for these three women to move this stone themselves. And so their train of thought was quite normal, right? What could they expect outside this paradigm? I mean, that's the paradigm in which they're functioning. Jesus is still dead. He's still in the tomb. There's a big stone there. How are they going to move that stone to get in there and embalm Jesus' body? There's a normal, natural question that we have to ask ourselves as well. That question is, what do you expect after death? What do you expect after you cease to exist and live in this world? Do you have any certainty of life after death? The worldview of the Bible says that there is eternal life after death. There is eternal condemnation in hell, and there is also eternal paradise in heaven as well. The Bible gives us hope and certainty for this eternal paradise. The Bible gives us hope and certainty for people to enter into this eternal paradise. So how can we know this? We'll look at this in the second part. But let me just finish this first part in verse 4. That when they arrived at the tomb, they found this very strange situation. They found this very strange situation. What they saw was that very heavy stone had already been rolled back. Maybe they thought to themselves, darn it. Had others already gotten to the tomb earlier than they did to embalm Jesus' body first? Maybe they thought they were going to be the first ones there. And they were thinking, oh man, somebody beat us to it. Or maybe they started thinking, had Joseph or someone else moved the body of Jesus to a different tomb? Maybe they needed to move the body to another tomb? Or even worse, perhaps they wondered, had Jesus' enemies seized his body in order to try to discredit Jesus? And somehow they stole his body in order to invalidate, perhaps further invalidate Jesus' claims that he had made. And so in their alarm, they most likely stepped through all these options, and their expectations of taking care of Jesus' dead body were slowly becoming shattered. And they probably could not have imagined what actually did happen next. And we'll get to that in a moment. But before we do, I want to talk about the first life application, the first next step that we need to take. It's to exchange your expectations of the reality of death. For us to exchange our expectations of the reality of death. The reality of death, for all of us, is something for us all to soberly and humbly face. I know sometimes it's difficult because most of us are pretty young in this room. And we think that we have a lot of life to live. And we have a lot of goals and dreams and ambitions in our lives. And we don't really want to think about that. How can you, if you haven't yet, how can you face death with hope and certainty? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what will happen a week from now or a year from now. Things might be very different. Your situation might be very different than the situation you are in right now. How can you face death with hope and certainty? Maybe for the first time, you're wondering, you're thinking, you're exploring the Christian faith, and you're discovering from God's, from the Bible, who Jesus Christ is. And I would encourage you to continue to explore and learn and discover through the Bible and study the Bible with other people, maybe people, your friends who are here in this room right now with you. Perhaps it's by coming out to a life group and really trying to see what biblical community is about and what these people who say they follow Jesus, what they're really like. Maybe it's to attend Sunday celebration or whatever it may be. Let's begin dealing with this question that we face. Now, for those of us here, we say that we've been believers for a while. I want to ask you a personal question. Does the way we live consistently reflect what we claim we believe about death? Does the way you and I live consistently reflect what we claim we believe about death? Are we trying to do as much as we can to prove ourselves in this life? Are we trying to do as much as we can to enjoy ourselves in this life and forget about what happens in the future? Forget about the consequences that we may face. Are we longing with great faith and expectancy to see Jesus face to face, which is part of our profession of faith? Does the way we live consistently reflect what we claim we believe about death? May we exchange our expectations of the reality of death. Now let's go to the second part from verses 5 through 8. Not just exchange our expectations, but embrace the empty tomb. Okay, this is a little bit intense, so let's lighten the mood a little bit. Today is not only Easter, but today also happens to be April Fool's Day. It's April 1st. Which is the day when people pull pranks and do jokes on each other. And I want to show you one that I recently saw on a video that I thought was really funny, okay? And of a teacher giving his students a fake spelling test, okay? And all the students are kind of like freaking out and things. And as you watch it, you might be like, I can't really understand what he's saying. I don't know what the words are. It's because all the words that he's giving are fake, okay? And so none of us know what those words are. He's making them up as he goes along, okay? So let's watch this this short video real quickly.
I am so excited about this next guest. 20 million people watched this video of our next guest pranking his students with a surprise spelling quiz on April Fool's Day. Take a look.
All right, going through the list with the spelling. You're checking your own list. Here we go. The first word was Blorski. I lost my Blorski at a carnival. Blorskee. The next word is Spiku. Look, there's a Spiku. Speekuzslmn. There's silent letters at the end of that one. Yep, Spiku. Speekuzslmn. N. Yep. Rolaskatox. Rolaskatox was surprised when Jinx took the crown. That's ROL-ASKA-TOX. If you didn't get the hyphens, I'm sorry, you got that word wrong. The word is Rolaskatox.
Okay. It's dangerous to be a student on April 1st, perhaps because that's when teachers all can get their revenge on their students. If April Fool's Day had existed in biblical times, perhaps these women could have thought that maybe this was one big prank. But the great thing, the really, really great and amazing thing about this was that this was no joke. It is something that really happened, and it is something that really, genuinely, truly transformed their lives. Let's read verses 5 through 8. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. So now we see these disciples really confused. And these confused disciples encountered this angel in the empty tomb. In verse 5, these three women ran into this angel or saw this angel. Angels were messengers from God. Despite this strange scene, what I think is even stranger is they still actually went into the tomb. Okay, they went into the tomb. The tomb was about 2 meters square. Tombs are from first century Palestine were usually about 2 meters square, and they couldn't miss it. When they entered into the tomb, they could not miss this. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. Now, careful study of the wording and describing shows that these words always were used to refer to an angel. So even the word, like the phrase, a white robe, doesn't necessarily describe the color of the garment as much as the glorious sheen that was emanating from the garment. And so from the scriptures and from even other ancient Jewish literature, angels were people who always had messages from God that they were giving to human beings. So what were these women to make of the empty tomb and the presence of an angel there? Mark reported that they were alarmed. I think that may be a little bit of a, that word may be a little bit of an understated word. It means that they were amazed. It means that they were frightened. And maybe we can put ourselves in their shoes. And as they first were there, they were probably filled with this great awe and alarm. And as they were there, and as they're trying to figure things out right there in the scene, that awe turned into fear. Because they're like, oh my gosh, is that really an angel of God? And then they were confused. But wait, why is Jesus not here anymore? Why is all his stuff here, but he's not here? And then it turned into skepticism. What in the world is going on? In verse 6, the angel spoke and declared to them that Jesus had risen. Jesus had risen. This is actually, I think, the most important verse of this entire passage. So I just want to read it again in its entirety. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He was risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." There's a ton of information here that's included in this angel's short message. First, he was Jesus of Nazareth. He was Jesus, an exemplary man, an exemplary human being who lived in first century Palestine. And he was raised in this Jewish city called Nazareth. The angel also said that he was crucified. He was found guilty of blasphemy because he claimed that he was the Christ. He was found guilty of blasphemy because in Gentile or Roman eyes, he was somebody who claimed that he was the King of the Jews and the Son of God. He was crucified as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's the spiritual reality. He was found guilty of some religious crimes, but the truth was he was crucified by God himself as the substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then the angel provided some more new information in his message to these women. They announced this: "He was risen. He is not here. See the place where you laid him." Jesus of Nazareth, this exemplary historical person who was crucified on a Roman crucifix and died, executed there. He was now actually alive, as shown in the lack of the presence of his body in that tomb. He was no longer there anymore. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are wondering, what is this word gospel? Gospel is just the word, the biblical word that means good news. It's something that's proclaimed in the midst of a struggle and a difficulty. And it's an announcement of this good news. And the good news for us is that we are all sinners. That's why we all die. That's why we all experience death, because since the entrance of sin into this world, we also what accompanied that sin was death. And that is why we must face death soberly and humbly. And because we are all sinners, and because we all die, we deserve eternal condemnation as well. But Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection provides hope for all of us. The good news is that we can be permanently made right with God. That we can be given this new life, this new spiritual life, this new heart that now is alive and living. We can have this eternal life with God where our status and our destiny is secure for eternity. We can be in paradise with God forever. That's the great news for all of us who are sinners, who will die. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection provides that hope for us. The Christian faith is unique because it critically relies upon historical events. We may be able to say that Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and all other religions in this world could all exist without its key historical figures, because they're based on a set of principles or a set of teaching and not necessarily based on one person's life. But Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and resurrection, without those things, without Jesus of Nazareth, without his being crucified, without him being risen, there would be no Christian faith. There would be nothing for us to believe in. It's not just a bunch of propositions that we align ourselves to. It is this person, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen, in whom we believe. And Mark and the other gospel writers go out of their way to provide this valid historical data to base faith on. Now when we get to verse 7, the angel told them, he goes further and told them that Jesus would appear to the disciples in Galilee. The angel actually gave them a command, which can be considered to be as from God himself. As a messenger, the angel had a message from God. And what they were supposed to do, what these women were supposed to do, was they were supposed to go, leave the tomb, and tell the rest of Jesus' disciples this news that Jesus was risen. And specifically, they were to tell Peter, presumably because he had fallen so badly a few days prior that he is specifically mentioned as someone that they need to tell that Jesus was alive. Notice here, though, that the command wasn't to go see Jesus first. The command actually did not need to see Jesus to believe this news that Jesus was alive. The women heard it from this messenger of God, and they were to believe it. And they were to tell the disciples, the other disciples, who would hear it from them, and so they could believe. And this is actually why we don't need to literally see Jesus for ourselves. This is why we don't need to literally see Jesus, the physical Jesus, before our very eyes. Let me read to you another explanation from John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let me read that again because it's so important. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The historical record of his crucifixion and resurrection speaks of this. It is what the Gospels provide in their historical record. And the Word of God, which is also the Gospels, reveals that this is God's plan to save sinners like us. And all that we can do, all that we need to do, is believe what God's Word says. We believe this message, this good news. When we hear it or when we read it, we can believe it. And that belief is the step of faith. It's a step of faith, albeit it's reasonable and it's rational. It is still faith nonetheless. Because we have to transfer our trust. We have to put our trust in this being Jesus Christ. That he lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He resurrected and he is alive and reigns at God the Father's right hand. We believe that by faith. This is how we experience the new spiritual life, the eternal spiritual life in God's paradise with God forever. The passage concludes in verse 8. And what I kind of think is a little bit funny is that these disciples, they fled. They ran away from the tomb and they didn't tell anyone what they saw. Remember, the angel had a command from God to go and tell the other disciples, specifically Peter. And it's so intriguing and funny, mostly because it's just realistic for us, right? But what the women did next is they left the tomb and they fled. They were terribly scared. They were spooked by this news. They were visibly shaken and disturbed by this. It says they went out and fled from the tomb. And they actually didn't tell anything to anyone. They didn't tell anything to anyone initially about that encounter. What I want us to notice here is that Mark, as he's reporting what happened, did not try to cover this miscue up. And this is not a really great way to try to convince others, right? At least when we look at it at a human level. When the messengers seemed like they were a little bit shaky about this. Actually, they were more than a little bit shaky, right? It definitely was not the ideal way to present the succession of the movement, right? The passing of the torch of this movement from the founder, Jesus Christ, to his first followers. It was handed off to people who were scared and skeptical and unimpressive to most people. But what we do know, what happened from the book of Acts, is that God used them to transform the world. Here's my final point. It's that despite who we are, our faith is in the unshakable truth of Jesus Christ. Despite who we are. I say despite who we are because we will also fear. We will also doubt. We will also find ourselves terribly inadequate in our lives. But like these flawed disciples, for some reason, by God's grace, he has entrusted us with this movement. Now, what I have to say is this movement doesn't hinge on us. It's not based on us. He's not counting on us. And if we don't do it, it's gonna end. This movement is based on the truth that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive and reigns at God's right hand and rules and is sovereign over this entire world and over our lives. Therefore, here's the second life application for us. It is we embrace the empty tomb by believing, and allowing the movement to continue inside us. And second, we embrace the empty tomb by telling others by continuing the movement and sharing it, even though sometimes we're scared, even though sometimes we're doubtful, even though many times we're inadequate. The movement is based on the truth that the tomb is empty. So maybe for some of you, your next step is to put your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. Jesus Christ, who was incarnated, who was crucified, who was resurrected, and who is reigning now. I pray that you would. I pray that you receive this, accept this gift that God extends to you. For some of us, this may be a necessary reinforcement of what we have once professed in our lives. Maybe because we've been struggling, maybe because we've kind of wandered away for a while, but now we're kind of humbly, God is humbly helping us face these big ultimate questions like what happens after we die. And we have to again embrace the truth of who Jesus is. And we tell other people, right? Not because we're so convincing or because our lives are so compelling. We try to be as convincing as and compelling as possible, but we will inevitably fall short. But we tell others because Jesus Christ is incredibly convincing and compelling, and he does the work of transformation in people's lives. So we celebrate that Jesus Christ is risen today. Amen? And we continue his movement to honor him and to follow him by faith in our lives. Can we all stand together?